And 26 Psalm. And while you're turning there, we're going to dismiss any of the children who are 8 years old and younger to go with my wife back down the other end of the building for a special kids class. And there will be, I'm sure, a puppet friend that'll be down there tonight along with them. Even on the nights when we don't have the puppets in the puppet castle, as we will tomorrow night, there is always a puppet friend down there with Mrs. Webb. And I'm sure that probably already this week they've met Rufus, the mean, lean sheep herding machine. That's a big sheepdog puppet my wife has. His favorite drink is Dr. Pupper. If your kids didn't tell you that. Then there's his alter ego. That's a cat named Muffin. Muffin's favorite song is "Yes, Jesus Loves Meow." I think that Muffin's only half baked. Anyway, there are other characters back there Miss Webb has as well, and she'll be sharing one of those with the boys and girls tonight as she's sharing the Word of God with them in the stories from Scripture. So if you're here tonight and you found your way to our passage of Scripture tonight, Psalm 126, once you found your way there, if you would, will you just stand with me, please, and honor to God's Word as I read our Scripture passage for tonight. It's not long. It's just 6 verses the chapter is. It says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight to this place. I pray you'd open all of our hearts and our ears that we might both receive and respond to the precious truth of the Word of God tonight. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you might undertake for the proclamation and the application of your word to every heart here, and in the invitation, bring about those decisions that would be pleasing in your sight tonight, whether for salvation or soul winning or some other decision you speak to one's heart about tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated this evening. If you look at this psalm and the Psalm 126 and the first words of the first verse, you're going to find a little notation that says a song of degrees. Why is it called that? Is this psalm any warmer or colder in temperature than the other ones around it are in the book of Psalms? No, that's not what that term degrees mean. What it very simply means is this is one of about 15 or 20 psalms that are grouped together here in the midst of the book of Psalms that were traditionally sung by the people of Israel as they made their way by degrees up the ascent route to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple of the Lord where they were to worship God. In other words, as they made their way, no matter what direction you came, if you came to Jerusalem, you were going uphill. And to get to the temple, you were going uphill through the city of David. And as they made their way up the road, up the elevation toward the temple, they would stop at a particular place and recite a particular psalm or sing a particular psalm. Then they would continue up the road a ways farther, stop again and recite another psalm. And they would continue to do that with designated psalms until they made their way all the way to the temple for their worship of the Lord God. This is one of those psalms. They often spoke about the power of God, the majesty of God, the might of God. But in this case, I want us to study this psalm particularly this evening because it speaks to all of us tonight about being redeemed to responsibility. Redeemed to responsibility. I want you to see three important things with me tonight from this passage. Notice in verse 1, first of all, there's a release. There's a release. It says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." What does it mean when it talks about the captivity of Zion here? Well, it's not referring to the years that Israel spent in Egypt in bondage. This is referring to the Babylonian captivity. Israel had already made it to the promised land, but when they arrived there, they became intermarried with the heathen among them and began to worship their false gods and turn their back on the Lord God Jehovah. And so because of that, sometimes would God allow a famine in the land, or he would allow a pestilence in the land, or he would allow a disease in the land, or sometimes he would even bring a sword and an enemy army from another country to carry the people of Israel away or to attack them. In this case, he used Nebuchadnezzar as a sword in his hand to take the people of Israel captive to the land of Babylon, and of those who were left behind to run the country under the king when they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuzaradan and his general was sent back to take them away captive as well. And of those who escaped that culling, the Syrians raided and took some away, and the Moabites raided and took others away, and the Egyptians came from the south and took many people away, so that Israel was literally scattered in bondage all the way around the land of Palestine, but not able to be in it themselves. And so when the people talk about this in this passage, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, that's the historical background of the psalm that we are looking at tonight. But you remember that when Solomon prayed the great prayer for dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, you might recall during that prayer that he actually referred to this kind of a situation. He said, Lord, if your people should turn their back on you, if they should involve themselves with false gods and forget the Lord God, if you would send a pestilence or you would send even a sword and your people were carried away captive to some far off land, even in that far off place, if your people would humble themselves and ask for your forgiveness and cry out to you from that place, Lord, would you hear them from your holy temple? Would you forgive them and would you restore them to their land? And we know God's answer to that prayer. One of the most well-known verses quoted and printed around revival meeting time in churches is 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, which was God's answer specifically to that prayer of Solomon when the Lord said what? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Israel had done exactly that. Now they were under the rule of a king whose name was Cyrus the Mede, who had conquered the Babylonians. And the Bible tells us that God placed upon the heart of Cyrus the Mede, when the people of Israel cried out for mercy, when they cried to God for forgiveness, God placed in the heart of Cyrus the desire to make a decree that any of the people of Israel who desired to return to their homeland could do so and rebuild their temple of Jerusalem, rebuild their temple and worship their God and rebuild their homes and live in their home places once more. And so that's exactly what's taking place. In fact, I want to encourage you. Can I ask you three young ladies sitting right there in the third row to remember something important for me for later on? Yeah, young people have better minds than we older folks do. You know, the older you get, kind of slip sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, I want you to remember this fact. The people who are writing this psalm, some people mistakenly think that all the psalms were written by David. They weren't. Many of them were written by others of the people of Israel who were in the ministry of music there in the land as well. But this psalm is different because this psalm, young ladies, is being written by the first wave of people who have been released. Can you remember that for me? This psalm is being written by the very first wave of people who have been released. And that's the historical background of the psalm. Now, look, that certainly has a tremendous spiritual application to every one of us as well. You may well have been born here in the United States, the land of the free and the home of the brave, but believe it or not, every last one of us was born into captivity. We've been born into captivity to something that is called sin in the Word of God. How do we get to be sinners and in captivity to it? Well, we can thank our human parents, Adam and Eve, who disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and plunged all of mankind into sin. So look around you tonight. Every person that's been born from Adam and Eve down to you and to me has also been born in sin. Nobody has to teach us how to disobey our parents. Amen. Nobody ever had to give us a video series to learn how to be selfish or self-centered or how to be mean to somebody else. No, all of that comes naturally from the sinful nature with which every one of us has been born. We were born in sin. Do you realize, folks, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. It's in our blood from the time that we've been born. We can thank our human parents, Adam and Eve, for that. And if you want to, you can turn around and blame them and say, well, it's all their fault. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned against God, then I wouldn't have been born a sinner. But let's face it, there's not a one of us here tonight, any one of us at all, including Pastor myself, who has not also, just like Adam and Eve, willingly disobeyed God. We don't sin because somebody puts a gun to our head or a knife to our throat and threatens to kill us or a family member if we don't. The Bible says in James 1, verses 14 and 15, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Translation, we sin because we choose to. We sin because we want to. And as we preached on Sunday, the Bible makes it very plain that there is a holy, righteous judge of all the earth who said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Like to think about it or not, every one of us has an appointment with death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that. We're going to look at that verse tomorrow night. But the fact is that the scripture tells us that we all must face the penalty for sin. What is the penalty? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Amen. God's word tells us because we have violated willingly God's law, we face a physical death, which is followed by time in hell, according to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16, and then a time in front of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, and ending up culminating in a lake of fire burning for all of eternity and never being consumed. If you and I got exactly what we deserve tonight, that is where we would all be. Because the the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12 says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the Bible says in Galatians 3:22, for by the works of the law, the scriptures have concluded, rather, all under sin. So there's not a one of us who can say, not me, preacher. I'm a goody two-shoes. No, the Bible says we're all sinners.
Amen.
Compare yourself with the Word of God. There's not a one of us who's even been able to keep the first one of the Ten Commandments. Right. Never mind the other nine. Wait, Brother Webb, what's number one? Oh, it's thou shalt have no other gods before me. And people say, well, wait a minute, Brother Webb, I protest. As far as I know, all my lifetime, I've always believed in God. He's always been God to me. I've kept that commandment, really? May I ask you two questions? Number one, how many of us here have ever done something we knew God said we should not do? My hand's first one up. So is yours if you're honest. How many of us here have ever not done something we knew God said we should be doing? Again, every one of us, if we're honest, has to raise our hand. You say, what's the point, Brother Webb? It's pretty simple. It's the very simple fact that any time and every time we know what God wants us to do and we choose our will and our way over His will and His way, we have just made ourselves the God of our lives, and we have broken that first commandment.
Right. Yep.
We can't even get past the first one. And the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin, Revelation 3, verse 20. Oh, people say, well, what's sin, Brother Webb? Sin to your church may not be the same as sin to my church. Look, God didn't leave that up for us to define. He gave us the definition Himself. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Bible says, sin is the transgression of the law. Every one of us has violated the laws of God. Every one of us has sinned against God. And because of that, we face the penalty of that sin, which is death. Look around you today, even tonight, at all the folks who are in bondage to sin itself. Bondage to sin in general and bondage to specific sin. Look at the alcoholic who has to have a drink in the morning and another drink on their way home from work in the afternoon and has to go by the convenience store and pick up a six-pack to take home and drink that night and start the process all over again the next day. And some of them realize what a terrible habit it is, and they go to Alcoholics Anonymous and Reformers Unanimous and some other kind of a program, and they come out of that and go right back to the alcohol again. Why? Because they're in bondage to it.
Yep.
They're enslaved to it. How many people today are in bondage to drugs? Again, they have to have one drug to get them up in the morning, another drug to get them through the day, another drug to put them to sleep at night, and one to escape reality with. I talked to a school teacher in Northern Virginia who told me several years ago she knew for a fact that every single teacher in the public school in which she taught was on drugs every day.
Wow.
It's the only way they could get through a day of teaching. There are people that have those drugs, and they go to the hospital and they try to dry out from it that way, and sometimes come out and go right back to the drugs all over again. Why? Because they're in bondage to it. How many people are in bondage to tobacco or chewing tobacco or smoking cigarettes or rubbing snuff or something else that way? And I've known people personally. I remember one fellow that told me he tried Bantron, no smoke, Nicoban, all the gadgets and the gums and all that, the stickers and the patches, and still couldn't get rid of it, and he even tried eating cigarettes, hoping it'd make him so sick to his stomach he wouldn't want to smoke another one. Went back to him again. In bondage to that sin. How many people, young people and adults today, are in bondage to a crowd? They dress the way they dress, they talk the way they talk, they watch what they watch on TV or videos that they watch or movies that they rent or whatever, because they don't want to be laughed at by the crowd for being out, weird or being, people used to call it being square. It'd be worse if they called you a triangle. That's a square with something missing. But listen, how many young people today involve themselves in sexual sin outside of marriage or worldly music or all kinds of other things? Why? Because they're trying to please a crowd.
Amen.
And they just can't say no to the crowd. They're in bondage to the crowd. And how many people are in bondage to the guilt of their past? You know, the devil is master at knowing exactly what sins of your past he can drag out of the closet of your heart like a skeleton and rattle in front of your face to either keep you from thinking that you can never be saved because of that sin, God could never save me because of what I did, or it could be that he's trying to make you think that you can never serve God because of something you did in the past. And there are some people that day in and day out live one day after the next under the burden of the guilt of their past. But let me tell you something, folks. There's no reason for anybody to be in bondage to any kind of sin whatsoever.
Amen.
Why? Because John 8, verse 32 says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You say, what's the truth, Brother Webb? Wrong question. Not what, who. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the Bible tells us he is the truth. And when a person puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to deliver them from the power of sin in their lives. I was preaching in the Cincinnati area, and an alcoholic came to me after the service and said, Brother Webb, I've been an alcoholic, and I didn't want to admit it. And he said, I've told people to quit, and I couldn't. He said, I realize that's a lie. He said, because I found out, you know, the Holy Spirit of God isn't going to take something from you don't want him to.
Amen.
He said, I didn't really want him to. But he said, tonight I gave it to the Lord. He said, I told God to take this nasty habit from my life. You know, the first thing he did every night that week when he came back to services was come to me at our table first thing and shake my hand and say, Preacher, I hadn't touched a drop all day today. And the next day, the same thing. And the next day, the same thing. I got another letter from his pastor 2 months later wanting to schedule another meeting in the future. And at the bottom was a P.S. So-and-so told me to be sure to tell you when I wrote, he still hadn't touched a drop. There's deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That lady that knew, you know how that lady knew, that school teacher knew everybody in her school was on drugs? Because she had been too. Till the day she came to a Bible preaching church, heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, trusted Christ as her Savior, went home and threw away all the drugs she had at home. And God was so merciful, she didn't even go through any kind of withdrawal. In fact, she said the next day when she went to school, she was so happy and bouncy and energetic and full of life that all the other teachers who were on drugs kept stopping by her classroom wanting to know, what kind of drug are you? And she can tell them, I'm not on any drugs. I don't need that garbage anymore. I've got Christ as my Savior. There's deliverance in him. There's a young lady that came to me once in one of our meetings. She said, Brother Barry, she said, I go to the Christian school here, but she said, I go home from school, and there's a bunch of friends in my neighborhood that I hang out with, and they're always there and want me to do things that are wrong, and I've always wanted to please them. I always seem to do what they want me to do. She said, I can just never say no to that crowd. But she said, the other day in chapel, you preached about being like Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. And you challenged us as young people to make that decision, to determine in our hearts we would not defile ourselves. And she said, I made that commitment to God. She said, wouldn't you know, when I went home, there was that crowd right away, right there, wanting me to go do something wrong. I said, what'd you do? She said, for the first time in my life, I told him, no. I'm not doing that stuff anymore. I'm only going to do what pleases God. I said, what did they say? She said, most of them laughed and walked away. I said, most? She said, yeah, the funny thing was the leaders of the crowd hung back behind everybody else, and when everybody else got out of earshot, they turned around, quit laughing, looked at me seriously and said, you know something? We wish we could learn how to say no like that. You know what, folks? Even the crowd knows who has their head screwed on straight, and they respect them. There's deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the lady that came to me in Athens, Georgia one Sunday morning. She said, Brother Barry, I know God's forgiven me for my past sin, but I just can't forgive myself. I said, oh, have you got higher standards than God? She said, sir. I said, man, you can't get a higher or holier authority than God himself. And if God says he's forgiven and forgotten your sin, who are you to remember it? She said, I never thought of that. In fact, I like the way another preacher put it. He said, if the devil unkindly reminds you of your past,
amen,
kindly remind him of his future.
Amen.
He'll leave you alone for a little while anyway, amen? There's no reason for anybody anywhere to be in bondage to any kind of sin whatsoever. Why? Because John 8, verse 36 says this, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free, what, in theory? Let me ask you tonight, have you been released? Or are you still in the bondage to something of this world's sin? If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, that's one of the reasons why Jesus came, to set you free, to pay the price of redemption for you, to be taken out of slavery and set free. Praise the Lord for that payment that Jesus Christ made. But in order to have that affect you, my friends, the Bible says you need to keep three things in mind. First, you need to repent. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 said, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, it was meet that Christ should be crucified, buried, and the third day rise again, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all men. The Word of God tells us we need to repent. I would ask you, have you ever repented? Because I said this Sunday, a lot of people hear a preacher preach about hell, fire, damnation, and torment, and they get scared to death, and they say, I don't want to go to a lake of fire, but I don't want to change how I live either. So just tell me, preacher, what's the little prayer I got to pray to go to heaven? And when they pray the prayer, they think, okay, now that I prayed that prayer, I can go out and keep living in my sin because I prayed the magic prayer. I prayed the magic words. I get to go to heaven, amen? Let me go back to my sin. No, that's not salvation, folks, because that's not repentance. And if you don't mean business with God, he does not do business with you. So the Bible says repent. Have you repented? Number two, believe on Christ, Acts 16:31. You know, the Philippian jailer is probably the smallest guy in the Bible. Did you know that? There are lots of small people in the Bible. Zacchaeus, of course, in the Old Testament was pretty small. He sold weedles for a living. Did you know that? That's what the song said when I was growing up. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I thought that's like being a Culligan man or something that way. But somebody told me later on that wasn't really true. But he was a short fellow, okay? Had to climb up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus. Go to the Old Testament, there's some pretty short people. There's a fellow by the name of Nehemiah. Yeah, go to the book of Job, there's a fellow by the name of Bildad the Shuhite. That's pretty short depending on whether you're wearing high tops, low tops, or flip-flops, right? All right. But by far the Philippian jailer was the smallest man in the Bible, and that's because the Philippian jailer slept on his watch. And you got to be small to sleep on your watch. Anyway, the Bible tells us that when the Philippian jailer came in before Paul and Silas on the night of the earthquake in the jail when they had been singing praise to God for the suffering for his sake, the Bible says that he fell down before those men and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't say join our church. They didn't say get baptized. They didn't say go on a pilgrimage. They didn't say confess to a priest. They said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who came seeking to him one night, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The last verse of the chapter, John chapter 3, says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he came from heaven, that he died on the cross in your place, that he rose again from the grave, and that only he can save you? And he will if you'll ask him to, because if you don't believe that, you can't be saved unless you do. Amen. Repent, believe them, what? Receive Christ as Savior. John 1:12 tells us, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Salvation clearly is a free gift. Amen. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord." I was preaching in Decatur, Alabama with my family several years ago, and after the Sunday night service, I took them up the block to a Steak and Shake restaurant to get something to eat. And when we walked into the restaurant, there was another family across the way in the restaurant that are all dressed up in church clothes. They weren't from the church I was preaching in. The more I looked at the fellow, the more he looked like a younger evangelist friend of mine. And then I remembered that fall before I told that young evangelist I was talking to that I was going to be in Decatur. And he said, "Oh, look up my brother. He pastors a good Bible preaching church on the other side of town from the one you're going to be in." So I walked over and asked him, that's who it was. So I took my family over and we introduced ourselves to them. And, you know, we didn't stay long. You know how you hate to have somebody stand there and talk at your table while your food all gets cold, while you're trying to be polite, you know, all that kind of thing. We didn't stay long. We just told him he knew his brother and invited him to the services that week. And so we went back, sat down, ordered our own food. And they finished first because they'd already been there before we got there. And they got up and he paid their bill. And they came by our table first and said that they would see us at the meetings that week. And they didn't stay long either because they didn't want our food to get cold. So off they went. He paid the bill, and they went out to their vehicle, and they left. We finished our meal. We fellowshiped a little while, and then it was time to leave. So my family got up and went out to our truck, and I went up and handed the cashier the bill and the money to pay for it. And she looked at me and said, "I'm sorry, sir. I can't accept your money." I said, "Now, ma'am, that is highly unusual, because most cashiers I've met in my lifetime have been more than happy to accept my money." She said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept your money." I said, "Well, it must be a mistake or something. Look, that's the check. That's the money to pay for it. I just seen you make change and let me go. I don't want to have to wash some dishes or mop the floor or something before you let me out of here." She said, "No, sir, I can't accept your money." I said, "Why? What's wrong?" She said, "Oh, there's nothing wrong." She said, "Do you know that other family you were talking to earlier in the evening on the other side of the restaurant?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Well, when they went out, they not only paid for their meal, they paid for your meal too."
Amen.
Now, I could have stood there and said, "No, I feel like there's something I have to do." I mean, if I was handing out money, I'm sure she'd be glad to take some. But she would not accept anything for the payment of the bill. Why? There was nothing I could pay because there was nothing that I owed. All I could do was gratefully accept what someone else had paid in full on my behalf. Do you understand? That's what salvation is. So many religions, it involves this work and that work and these works and those works. And the Bible makes it very plain in Ephesians 2:8-9, "By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, It says in Titus 3, verse 5, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Hey, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. You realize God is not impressed with how good we are. You know why? He knows how good we're not. He knows how good he made us to be. If there's any doubt as to how good you have to be to please God, you'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the Bible says, as he which hath called you is holy, that's set apart from and without sin, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How many of us here are just as holy as God is? None of us. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why God had to send his son into this world to die on the cross. You realize that if there was any other way for you or me to earn or merit our own salvation, Jesus did not have to die. The fact that God had to send his only son into this world, Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have salvation. That's why he came. And he paid in full the price of our sin debt on the cross. He said, it is finished. That means paid in full. And we can say, well, but I feel like there's something I have to do. And God says, no, it's already been paid. All you can do is gratefully accept or reject what's already been paid on your behalf. It's when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, believe, and receive, then we are redeemed. We are set free. There's a release for you and me. Have you been released yet? If not, the Bible says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Verse 1, there's a release. Look at verse 2 and 3, there's a rejoicing. There's a rejoicing. It says, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are, what? Glad. There's a rejoicing. Not just a release, there's a rejoicing. Would you notice there's a twofold rejoicing? First, there's a verbal rejoicing. It says, then with our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue was filled with singing. You get a genuine dose of God's salvation, folks. I don't care whether you can carry a tune in a bucket if you use both hands. You're going to have a song in your heart. David said in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new, what? Song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You know, when I was in Bible college, we had a 40-voice male choir that went out on the weekends that would sing in churches when be requested to go. When our evangelistic team was not out on our own, we went to the choir. There were probably only 5 or 6 music majors in that whole choir. There were a couple of fellows that wanted to go sometimes that really couldn't carry a tune very well. We didn't tell them they couldn't go. We just put them in the back row. Everybody sang louder than they did and covered them over. But I was amazed at how many times, if there was an opportunity given, pastors would ask their congregation to share a testimony if the choir had been a blessing. How many times people picked out those two fellows in the back row as having been a blessing to them? They didn't know they couldn't carry a tune. All they saw were a couple of fellows in the back row with their heads thrown back and their mouth wide open and a smile wrapped clear around their head, singing praise to God at the top of their lungs, and it blessed their hearts. When you sing in church, I think I said this earlier this week just in passing, but it's true. You ought to always sing two ways. Number one, from the bottom of your heart. Number two, at the top of your lungs. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. The Bible says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with what? Singing. God's word says we ought to have a song in our heart. And that means three things. Number one, think about what you're singing. Number two, mean what you're singing. And number three, sing it like you mean it. Amen? The song says shout, don't be afraid to shout. It's all right, folks. They did it in the Psalms, okay? So let me encourage you to give praise to God. Have a song in your heart. If you have a genuine dose of God's salvation, I guarantee you're going to have a song in your heart. And then what else? Well, the Bible tells us that we ought not only want to sing it, but we also ought to want to speak it. Amen. What did Jesus say in Mark 16, verse 15? Stay out. No, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. God's word tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost that come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and the Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Are we going to others, or are our lives all wrapped up in the television set or the computer screen or the iPad or the iPhone or whatever else it is that way? No, we need to focus our attention where the Lord Jesus had his, on the lost of this world. Amen. Matthew 9:36 said, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, for they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Get your focus in the right place. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, you ought to love the same things he loved with all his heart. And one thing he loved with all his heart were lost souls that needed him. God's word tells us we ought to want, there's something wrong with somebody that wants to be an FBI, NSA, you know, undercover CIA Christian. Well, knock me down and threaten to kill me, I might tell you the gospel, but other than that, I'm not going to open my mouth and talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No, folks, Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed Amen. Of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I was preaching in India once, in South India, and I had just finished a service one night. We'd seen a number of people saved, and there was a leader of another religion that came to me right after the service over. He was agitated in his robes and all the rest of that. He said, what you're preaching is foolishness. How can you say that something that somebody did 2,000 years ago can get you to heaven? Do you not know you need to follow get the right church and follow the traditions of the church and the teachings of the priest if you're going to have any hope of getting to heaven? And I kept sharing verses about how Jesus said it was finished, and how the Bible says his cross paid, when he died on that cross for our sins. And the man just kept saying, that's foolishness, that's foolishness. And so some people might get bent out of shape about that, or say, oh, okay, they're picking on me, I'm going to go hide someplace. No, listen, I said, sir, do you believe the Bible is God's word? He said, of course I do. Yeah. I opened my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Amen. Turned around where you could see it, put my finger on verse 18. I said, read that verse to me, sir. You know what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I ask you tonight, are you having a song on your lips? Are you sharing the word with your mouth as the gospel is given to you to hand to somebody else? Praise God. Whoever shared the gospel with you didn't say no, like you've been saying, maybe saying to God. God's word tells us that we need to have a verbal rejoicing, but that's not all. You also find here there's a visible rejoicing. It says in verse 2, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Well, man, wait a minute. How do the heathen know? Well, I mean, here they were watching these people who were leaping and praising God and singing glory to his name and all of that, and they didn't just say, wow, something really nice happened to those people. They said, the Lord has done great things for them. And they said, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. There was not only a verbal rejoicing, sing it, speak it, there's also a visible rejoicing, show it. Remember, the first mission trip I ever made out of the United States was with another evangelist friend of mine who invited me to go along with him to India. First week we were there, we preached a Sunday through Sunday evangelistic and missions conference for a pastor who had planted churches all over that part of India. And those churches that had been planted with their pastors had come, and they all got together for that conference. And by the time it was over, we had over 1,500 people there for the conference going on, and we alternated the other evangelists and I preaching. And it was Saturday night, only one more day left, just Sunday morning was left for the services, and I was not scheduled to preach. The other evangelist was going to be doing that last day. And so I happened to be standing near the host pastor, as another local church pastor who had a church out in a little fishing village on the edge of the Indian Ocean, who said to this host pastor, I sure wish I could get one of these evangelists, guys from the U.S. to come preach in my church. Amen. I said, excuse me, pastor, I heard what you just said. I'm not preaching tomorrow. The other evangelist is doing that. So I'm free. If you'd like, I'd be happy to come preach at your church. He got all excited, and next morning he showed up with a car and a driver. And they hauled me out to that Indian fishing village, man. When I got out of that car, half the village came to run and look at me. Why? It's probably the only white guy that had been in that village for months, if not years, if ever. You see, in Kerala State, southern India, everybody has Caucasian features, but their skin is very dark brown. And I, of course, am not dark brown. I stood out in the middle of the village, literally. And they had to come and look at me. Look at the guy. Look at the white guy or whatever. When I got to the church, I was getting ready to walk in at the door of the church, and there were shoes lined up on both sides. I thought, well, somebody have a shoe repair shop out here outside the church. That's, you know, kind of a nice place to, you know, take advantage of people coming or going. But as I started to walk in the church, the pastor grabbed my shoulder and said, Brother Webb, would you stop here and take your shoes off and leave them out here? He said, there are two reasons for that. Number one, we can't afford fancy chairs or pews like you have in the United States in your churches. we have to sit on the tile floor, so we want to keep it as clean as we can for folks to sit on. But secondly, we consider the sanctuary a holy place where we meet with God. And so like Moses took his shoes off his feet, we do too. Now, you people didn't do that tonight. You all came tromping right in here with your shoes on your feet. And for some of you, it's probably a really good thing. But they don't do that way in India there, okay? It's different there. And when I stood to preach, I had to have a translator. Now, I know what most of you are already thinking when I say that. Preacher, how does a translator ever keep up with you? Well, look, you can only preach one sentence at a time, okay? So that kind of takes care of that problem as it goes throughout that way. But, I know some Malayalam, that's Kerala state's language. India has 24 different states. Every state has its own individual language separate from the others, never mind the national language of India, and then add tribal languages that are also in those states. Hey, young people, you think you're smart because you've taken a language in school? The average kid in India probably knows 5 at least. I had to have a translator. When I preach in one English-speaking church in Mumbai for a pastor there, he stands on one side and translates my English into Telugu, the state language for that state, while a deacon stands on the other side of me and translates into Hindi, the national language. And if they have somebody in the church service that's from another part of India that doesn't speak either one of those languages, and they find out they've got somebody from the church that speaks their language, they give them their own private translator. Let me ask you a question. How do you think those people in that fishing village knew I was not a local? Now, people smile and laugh when I ask that, but why do we laugh about that? Well, there were 3 very serious things that tipped them off to that, right? What were they? Number one, I had a different look.
Yes.
Number two, I had a different language. And number three, I had a different lifestyle. You know what the Bible says? When you and I, who are born in this world, enslaved to sin, part of the old sinful, wicked mankind, don't believe what people want to tell you. When we're born into the world, we're all God's children. Why do they say that? Oh, there's a song in Christmas song, a secular Christmas song, by the way, that says, Santa knows we're all God's children. That makes everything right, right? No, that's not what the Bible says. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 in the story of the man who planted, wheat in his field and an enemy planted tares? And the servants came and said, how did this happen? He said, an enemy's done it. They said, we want us to go out and rip up the tares. And he said, no, you'll pull up some of the good wheat with it. Just let it grow all together. And when it comes time for harvest, we'll separate the two and we'll bring the wheat into the barn and we'll burn the tares. Yep. After Jesus got done that evening, his disciples came and said, what was that all about? And he said, look, the wheat are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus looked at the most religious people on the planet of his day, the Pharisees, and he said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. No, folks, that's why Jesus came. Again, I quoted this already, but Galatians 4, 4 and 5 said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay, preacher, when do I become an actual child of God? Not when you're born into the world, when you're born again,
amen,
spiritually. For the Bible says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to be born again? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to what? To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so you and I may have been born here in the United States and may be a United States citizen, but do you realize, according to the scripture, the minute you and I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, our citizenship changed. The Bible says our citizenship now is in what? Heaven. In fact, not only does it tell you and I who have trusted Christ are citizens of heaven, but even farther, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, now then you are ambassadors for Christ. Think of that, young people. A citizen is one thing. An ambassador is a whole other ballgame. God's word says that you and I are ambassadors. If you were to go to India, I've been to the embassy of the United States in India before. There's a marquee out front that tells what's going on that week. What do you think it says? Indian dance night, Monday night, Indian movie night, Tuesday night, Indian language classes, Wednesday night? No. Why? Indians already know that stuff. What's it say on the marquee? American movie night, Monday night, American dance night, Tuesday night, American English classes this night. Because as they say, supposedly an embassy is a little piece of U.S. soil in another country. And you're not going to find the ambassador of the United States dressed like somebody from India. He's going to be dressed like an American. Why? He's not there to represent the Indians. He's there to represent the U.S. in India. And the Bible Bible says that you and I are ambassadors for Christ. That means the world ought to know, like they sing down in the southeastern part of the U.S., this world is not my home. I'm just passing through, right? It's true. Because this is not our home. This is not our kingdom. Why didn't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob build a house? Build a city. Put their name on it. The Bible says they lived as strangers and sojourners in the land. Why? It tells you because in Hebrews chapter 11 it says that he looked for a city whose foundations are not made with man's hands. Looking for God's city. I ask you tonight, does the world around you, do your co-workers, do your classmates at school or college, do your workmates at your place of employment, do they know that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God? Have they heard a verbal rejoicing from you, and do they see a visible rejoicing in you?
Yes, amen.
So first of all, there's a release, there's a rejoicing, and then there's one more thing I want you to see with me before we finish our service tonight. Verses 4 to 6, there's a responsibility. There's a responsibility. It says in verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Wait a minute. Why does it say that? Didn't verse 1 say in the past tense when we were in captivity? What did it say? It says, when the Lord turned, past tense, again, the captivity of Zion. We were, past tense, like them that dream. Why now is it saying, turn again, future tense? Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Why are they saying that? Now it's a chance to ask the young ladies if they remember what I asked them to remember for me. Okay, girls. You can say it all at once, or you can pick a representative. Oh, good. You. Okay. Who is it that is writing the words of this song? Who wrote the song?
The first people who were released.
Very good. Thank you. I knew I could count on you. That's right. Any one of you would have given the same answer, I'm sure. Hey, look. It's the first wave of people who have been set free. So picture them. Here they are on their way home, carrying all their luggage, leaping and praising God, rejoicing and singing. All of a sudden, somebody realizes, hey, wait a minute, folks. There's some of our people back there in Babylon that haven't gotten the word that they could come home. Mm-hmm. And you know what? There's some more of our people over there among the Moabites, and there's some over there with the Syrians, and there's a bunch of them down there among the Egyptians. They need to be set free as well. Do you recognize they realized they had a responsibility toward others of their people who had not yet been released? And while you and I who have accepted Christ as our personal Savior may rejoice in the fact, well, praise God, my sins are forgiven, I've been set free, I'm on the way to heaven. Look, folks, there's still an awful lot of people in the United States of America, never mind the rest of this world, who have never heard who Jesus is or why he came. Oh, you say, this is the religious United States of America. Really? Let me tell you something. We've had presidents in the past that are saying that this is no longer a Christian nation. That are ridiculing and making fun of anybody who even says they believe the Bible. Okay, if you're running for office and you say you believe the Bible is the Word of God and that God speaks to us from His Word, you are a loony. You couldn't possibly have enough brains to run anything in this country. Isn't that what they say? Mockery, marginalization, ridicule. The Lord Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Okay, so don't get bent out of shape if the world hates you. They hated your Lord too. Why should we expect this old world to treat us any differently than it treated the Lord Jesus? And he was a whole lot better person than any of us will ever dream of being. No, the Word of God tells us we need to remember those who are without Christ. If I were to take you with me, Lord willing, we're going to be heading to the UK for a mission trip, international evangelism trip, in February of this coming year. It'll be our third trip there, but it's hard to believe. When you go to that place, it's really honestly hard to believe that it used to be the center of missionary and evangelism work. That some of the greatest preachers in the world ever known and some of the greatest missionaries who came and started missions all over the world that are still having effects today came from that part of the world, because today, religiously, the UK is as cold and as dead as a mausoleum. And the secularism of their education has not even allowed young people to even hear enough about Jesus to make a choice as to whether or not they will accept it. I was flying in on one flight to Scotland the first time we went, and I was back stretching in the area where the flight attendants hang out while the flight's going on, and I got to talking with one of the flight attendant ladies. She said, well, why are you coming to our country when we've got such a history of filth? I said, man, that's the problem. She said, what? I said, it's a history of faith. You're hard-pressed to find any faith in Scotland today. Cold and dead. And let me tell you something. Our educational system is working hard at turning out the same kind of secularized, humanistic, evolution, religion, believing as anything in Europe ever has been. And this whole world around us today with all the liberal theology and things wants to tell you about, you should not push your religion and your beliefs on other people, and yet that's what they do 24 hours of every single day, as loud as they can, from every radio station, from every published media source. They are evangelistic about their false religion of humanism. There are a ton of people. You don't even have to leave the shores of this country to find people who don't know who Jesus is or why he came. And if you find, you can find lots of religious people now. You can find religious people. You can find some parts of the country. You can go to Tennessee and find a Baptist church about every third mile. Religious people. Some of them are in religions that are in church a whole lot more than you are and never complain about it at all. I was preaching a meeting in a Filipino family's home. We had had a week of meetings for a pastor out in California in Pleasant Hill area, Concord area of California, north of Oakland. And we had finished a week of meetings, and the pastor said, I noticed you got an empty week in your schedule in about another month. I said, yes, sir. He said, would you be willing to come back here and do a little different kind of meetings? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we have Bible studies in three homes in three different communities surrounding our church, and we're trying to use those to reach people at the Bible study, because a lot of them won't come to the church first, and try to win them to the Lord at their homes, and then we can get them to come into the church after that. And he said, would you be willing to just come back and do a one-night service at each one of those locations? We'll encourage the people to get everybody they can in their neighborhood or their family or their friends or their coworkers to come to the services. And I said, well, you know, that sounds kind of like what Cornelius did in the Bible, how he called for Peter to come and preach, and he had all his friends and coworkers and, you know, associates together. Peter preached the gospel, and those people came to know Christ as personal Savior. So God blessed all three of those services we had. We came back and did them, and there were souls saved at every one of them. But I'll never forget the one we had at a Filipino family's house. When we got to the home that evening for the service, they had 65 friends, neighbors, and relatives waiting. 65. That's more visitors than we had had at the revival meetings of the church, with everybody put together inviting to try to get people to come to the church. And they fed everybody a delicious Filipino meal, and when the meal was over, they put the food away, and they took the tables down and rearranged the chairs, and then introduced their pastor, who then introduced us and explained the reason why the host had invited everybody together to that place at that time, was so that we could share with their friends, their neighbors, what was most important to them, and it changed their lives, and they hoped that it would do the same for them. And I did some ventriloquism with Woody. And if you were here Monday night, you know who that is. And then my wife took the younger children to another room to teach them, and I preached the gospel to everyone else, and there were eight adults who trusted Christ as Savior that night. Two of them, husband and wife, approached me after everyone else had been dismissed, and they said, preacher, they said, we have been religious all of our lives. We have been in church all of our lives. And this was the first time anybody ever told us that salvation was free. It's free. Lots of people like that, I guarantee, are in Pennsylvania here. A lot of folks around the community here don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and don't know what it means to be saved. And we have a responsibility toward them, folks. Just like the Israelites realized they had a responsibility toward the others of their people who had not yet been released. We have a responsibility. Let me list this for you right before we close our service tonight. There are four things that I find about a responsibility of being a soul winner, sharing Christ with others. First, there's the sending of the soul winner. It says in verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, goeth forth. Anybody here like to fish? No, it doesn't have to be ice fishing, but okay, yeah. All right, some people like to fish here. You like to fish. Let's say you were going to go fishing tonight. What would you do? You go home to your house, go out back to the shed out back, and bring in an empty 5-gallon bucket. Bring the bucket into the house, take it into the bathroom, put it on the bathtub spout, fill it full of water, carry the bucket full of water out, sit it in the middle of the room rug. Then go to the kitchen or the dining room, whichever you can afford, get yourself a chair. Bring the chair back out, set it next to the bucket full of water. Then go get your favorite fishing excuse t-shirt, your favorite fishing hat, your favorite hip waders, your line, your lures, your pole, and all the rest of that. Bring all that paraphernalia out, pile it next to the bucket of water and the chair, and when you have everything out there you need for your fishing expedition, then turn the chair around so it faces the bucket, put on your favorite fishing outfit, sit down on the chair, pick up your pole, bait the hook, drop the line in the bucket, and begin to pray. Oh, God, send a fish into my bucket that I may catch him. Now, why are you looking at me that way? This is a spiritual way to catch fish. If nothing happens right away, maybe you're not praying hard enough, or maybe you need to invite another bunch of fisher people over to your house. That's the politically correct term today. Fisher people over to your house and give them all a pole and a chair and have them all sit around the bucket and everybody pray for what fish you want. You say, Preacher, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. You are never going to catch a fish with a line in a bucket of water back home praying for God to put a fish in there. If you want a fish, you have to go to the creek, the pond, the lake, the stream, or at least the freezer section of the local grocery store where one might be if you're going to get one. Yeah. Well, look, folks, neither are we going to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ in Spring Mills or anywhere else sitting in our nice comfy chairs in our nice heated auditoriums or nice reasonable recliners at home praying for God to send lost people into our church services so they get saved. Look, most of them are not going to walk through the door themselves.
Right.
And the only reason they're going to come is if you go and invite them. You ask them. Maybe some of us need tonight to ask God to give us a boldness to go. Mark 16:15 said, go ye into all the world. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore once more. We need to go. Do you need to ask God for a boldness to go? Well, it's easy for you, brother. You're an evangelist. No, let me tell you something, folks. I am the last person to walk up to a total stranger on the street and say, hi, I'm Barry Webb. Can I talk to you about the Lord Jesus? Do you do that? Yes. But that's not my personality. If you knew my father was the alpha male in any room you walked into. If he walked into the room, you knew my dad was there. Okay? I grew up in the shadow of that. Okay? Not that there's a problem with that, okay? But my mother was more the type who didn't like to be seen, you know, in the ministry, that kind of stuff. But she faithfully served the Lord any way she could and was needed to. But look, we want to make that excuse all the time. But God, I can't do that. God never said you could. So don't get patting yourself on the back by saying I don't think I can, because God already knows you can't. But He can, and He will through you if you'll allow Him to work by His Spirit through your life. And if you'll prepare, look, you provide the person. Here I am, Lord. You prepare the person. You learn the scripture verses. And then God Himself will provide the power. And He will produce the fruit. Think about it. You realize when the disciples of Jesus Christ had seen Christ dead, buried, and resurrected,
amen,
they knew the gospel, didn't they?
Yep, amen.
But did Jesus tell them to go preach the gospel then? No, He said, don't go out yet. I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait.
Yep.
Wait for what? Wait for power. Wait for the Holy Spirit of God. He wanted to be able to preach in the power of the Spirit, not just preach in man's power. Look, the fact of the matter is, you and I can't do anything worthwhile for God. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. So if you need to ask God for boldness, He will. You just ask God to give you a radar for whenever His Spirit says, that's a divine appointment, because God sets up divine appointments for every one of us.
Amen.
From week to week to week to day to day, God sets up a divine appointment. There may be somebody you're talking with and somebody died, somebody got sick with COVID and they passed away, whatever. People start asking, well, what happens when a person dies or whatever, and you're in a discussion and the Spirit of God says, now, say something now. What do we do? No, not now. No, we need to ask God to give us a boldness. There are people who are ripe and ready to come to Jesus if somebody would just get to them with a message of the gospel.
Amen.
I got on an airplane once, headed for one of our mission trips. It was a little plane, two seats on one side of the aisle, one seat on the other side. I think I saw the pilot winding up the rubber band on the propeller when I got on. But I sat on the aisle seat on the two-seat side of the plane and put my luggage in the overhead compartment. Wondered if I'd get a chance to spread out, put up the armrest in between and get a little bigger seat out of it. And about 15 minutes before the plane took off, as people continued to fill the aircraft, a young woman came down the aisle and pointed at the window seat next to me. So I got up, helped her put her luggage in the overhead compartment. She scooted past me. She sat down. I sat down again in the aisle seat. We started to talk. She said, well, what do you do? I said, oh, I'm a preacher. She said, really? What do you preach? Well, she asked for it. Amen. So I reached up in the overhead compartment and pulled out my pocket Bible I carry on trips for that reason, began to share the Lord Jesus with her. Before we were even 15 minutes in the air, That young woman had bowed her head and prayed right out loud and asked the Lord Jesus to come into her heart. And before we landed, was already asking me if I ever came to New England where she was from and knew any good church where she could go and learn more. And how could she tell her boyfriend about this because she wanted him to be saved as well. You see, that's extraordinary. You know, there are people like that just like where you are. We had a repairman come and look at our refrigerator and one of our rigs. And after he looked at it and determined what was going on with it, he said, it seems to be working. It had gotten a problem with electricity to it before that. But he said, it seems to be working. He said, by the way, why are you living in a trailer behind a church like this? I said, well, because God gave me the opportunity to be an evangelist, to go around and tell everybody how they could know they're going to go to heaven if they died. He said, you know, a lot of my friends have been getting involved in religion lately, and I've always wondered with all the religions in the world, how do you know which one is right? And the Holy Spirit said, now! So I picked up the Bible off the table and told him if he would let me, I could show him in 15 minutes what that book was all about. He said, you can do that in 15 minutes? I said, yes, sir. He said, go at it. I went to one verse of Scripture, Romans 6:23.
Yeah.
Had him tell me the meanings of the words. Then we put it all together, and I told him the meaning of the verse. And then I said, would you like to pray and ask the Lord to save you? I'd be happy to pray with you. He said, yes, I would.
Yeah.
Bowed his head right there in our rig and asked the Lord Jesus to save him. I'll never forget what he said when he was packing his stuff in his truck to go to the next appointment. He said, preacher, I don't know why you called me out here to look at your fridge today. There's not really anything wrong with it. But he said, I know why I was supposed to be here today.
Amen.
God wanted me here.
Amen.
So I could be saved. Believe it or not, there are people like that where you work, on the ball team you play on, at the college you may attend. There are folks like that who are searching. Ask God to give you a boldness to go. Then what? Then there's the spirit of the soul winner. It says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. You know, there's one thing I've learned in 41 years of full-time evangelistic ministry. The average lost person does not mind arguing about religion. Some even enjoy good debate over religious philosophies or ideologies, but they don't know what to do with somebody who's so convinced about the truth of the gospel and so concerned about their lost condition that they weep when they witness. I was in a meeting in Eastern Shore, Maryland, where after a Wednesday night service, the pastor said, did you see a man that was sitting on the aisle, had a wife and a daughter about 11 years old next to him? I said, yes, sir. He said, that's an atheist. Never been here to church before. Been trying to get him to come. That's, his family told him, wanted him to come so they could help get a chalk drawing. They wanted to get saved. And he sat under the message that night, and he raised his hand that he wasn't saved, but he didn't respond that night. And we prayed for him the next night. He didn't come back. We prayed for him on Friday. Friday night, he came back on the last night of the meeting. Sat in the same place, wife next to him, daughter next to her. I could tell he was under conviction because he was slumped down in his seat with an ugly look on his face like he had his own personal thunderstorm going on over his head. And the invitation, he raised his hand again that he didn't know for sure whether or not he was saved. And so when we stood for the invitation and I invited anybody who would like to be saved to come, he didn't come. And I said, what you may hear me say tomorrow night in the invitation time too, hey, if you're a believer and there's somebody near you and you're not sure whether or not they're saved, don't make a big commotion and embarrass them, but why don't you just quietly ask them whether or not, if they know, if they died, they go to heaven. If they say no, say, hey, go with you. Let's go talk to somebody for a minute. I no sooner spoke those words, but the wife reached over and grabbed her husband's hand on the pew. He looked down at her, she looked up at him, and she asked him if he wouldn't come and get saved. He shook his head no. It broke her heart. She started to bawl. Started to cry, slipped out of the seat, came to the altar weeping, praying that her husband would get saved. The 11-year-old daughter started to cry. She did not say a word. She walked over to her daddy, wrapped both arms around his one arm on her side, and just looked into his face. I could tell it bothered him from where I was standing on the pulpit. She realized it bothered him too, so she let go his arm and she stepped away. Standing back over where she had been, her tears were dripping off her chin onto the floor. Folks, I don't think it was more than 30 seconds. For that grown atheist, nobody thought would even come to church, never mind get saved, burst into tears himself, jumped out in the aisle, and literally ran to the pastor and asked how to be saved. And I was back in that church a few years later, and the pastor said that man hadn't missed a service since that night he got saved. He's one of our best church members.
Amen.
What brought him to Christ? Well, the preaching of the gospel for sure, but it was the tears and compassion of his family. Hey, sir, ma'am, why don't you quit arguing with your spouse and ask God to give you tears? Why don't you quit nagging that unsafe family member and ask God to give you a broken heart?
Amen.
Again, Jesus did that himself in Matthew 9, verse 36. He was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So maybe you need to ask God to give you a boldness to go, or maybe you need to ask God to give you a burden to weep. Then thirdly, there's the seed of the soul winner. It says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. What is the seed that every believer plants in people's hearts? Mark 4, verse 14 says, the sower soweth the word. Remember, when I was in the Philippines, my wife and I were driving riding on a bus from Manila up to another area about 4 hours north of that, and we were stopped in heavy traffic, but we were along the side of the road. There were rice paddies there, and there were farmers out there working the rice paddies. They were sowing at that time of year, and I watched. In fact, I took some video of one of them way across on one of the fields. He had a big container of seed on both ends, but he had a big leather bag around his shoulder, and he had that full of seed, and he would reach in that hand, and he would take another step in that slog of that rice paddy. He'd fling that seed out as far as he could, and he'd take another step and grab another handful and fling that. And I thought to myself, man, that's what we're doing here in the Philippines. We're here to spread the seed of the gospel.
Amen.
Everywhere we can, so that folks can come to know Christ as personal Savior. We need to plant the seed. But the problem is the average believer today doesn't know enough of the gospel verses to tell somebody how to be saved. I mean, seriously, what if somebody walked up to you, young people, where you go to school tomorrow, where you go to college, and said, can you tell me exactly how I can be saved? Could you tell them from the Bible? And what if they then said, well, I've heard that if you do good works, that'll get you in heaven. Can you answer that with a Bible passage? Well, they say, well, I believe baptism washes away my sin. Can you answer that from the Bible? Well, I do the best I can. I help with my fellow man. Can you answer that from the Bible? We need to be able, the Bible says, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us of the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. Can you answer questions about the gospel? You say, I'm afraid somebody else that asked me a question will know more about the Bible than I do. There's a way to settle that. Get into the Word of God. Get it into your head so that it comes down into your heart and comes out in your mouth anytime the Spirit of God needs them to. You say, I can't even remember my own phone number, preacher, never mind scripture verses. Look, if God made your mind, made your mouth, and made his word, he can intersect those three things anytime he jolly well wants to. To use you to bring someone to himself. I've walked away from conversations with people going, thank you, Lord, I forgot all about that verse. Sometimes when I'm reading from the Bible, God will show me another verse. Hey, here's a good one for when somebody says this. You know what you do when you look up those verses? If you don't know the verses to use to win somebody, if you don't know the Romans Road, for example, that's a series of several verses that you don't even have to leave the book of Romans to go through.
Amen.
Just put the next chapter and verse at the end of the first one and just follow it till you get to the end and just read what it says. Mark those verses first. Mark them so you know where they are. Number two, meditate on them so you're sure you understand what they're saying.
Amen.
Don't preach foolishness.
Okay.
Meditate on them. Then memorize them so you get the ammunition magazine for the gospel gun full so the Spirit of God's got something to use. And then methodize them. Start using them. Start sharing those verses with people. The more you share scripture with people, the more solidly it'll be in your heart. Somebody said, preacher, how do you be able to quote a lot of the verses you quote like you do? Because I've been preaching some of these same verses and sharing some of these same verses ever since God showed them to me in his word. And the longer you use scripture, the more you own the word of God. And the authority is not in how we feel or what somebody else says. Remember I said this yesterday. I'm going to get close here in just a moment. But I said, it does not do any good for us to stand face-to-face or toe-to-toe or knee-to-knee with anyone and say, this is what my parents raised me to believe, my pastor raised me to believe, or my place of worship teaches me to believe. They can say the same things. There's no authority there. The only authority we have is this book.
Amen.
And that's why the Bible says in Isaiah 55:11 that his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the purpose whereunto he sent it. That's why we need to plant the word of God. I've never heard of anybody's argument getting anybody out of bed and on their knees to accept Christ in the middle of the night, but I have heard of people who placed a well-learned scripture verse in somebody's heart. And the Spirit of God took that verse and drove it home and drove it home and drove it home and drove it home. I shared a verse once after a service with a man who just came to talk to me. I'm not ready to be saved yet. I gave him my phone number. I said, if you want to call the church number here, he said, it could be midnight. I'll be happy to talk with you. He took me up on it. Midnight, the phone rang. He said, I'm not ready to get saved yet. But he started asking questions, and I started sharing verses of scripture. The verses I had already shared with him that night had already started working in his heart. Brought him to the place where at 1:30 in the morning he prayed with me over the phone and asked the Lord Jesus to come into his heart and save him. That's the power of the Word of God. That's the seed we need to plant in people's hearts. So if you need a boldness to go, ask God for it. If you need a burden to weep, then ask God to break your heart. If you need the Bible knowledge to be able to plant the Word in people's hearts, then ask God for what you need. And then you can have the last thing, the blessing. of seeing souls, the success of the soul winner. What does it say? It says, they that sow in tears shall reap in what? Joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Okay, question. What were they rejoicing in at the beginning of the song? They had been released. Okay, that's what they're rejoicing at the outset of the song. What are they rejoicing about at the end of the song? The harvest. The harvest that they're going to reap because of their concern and their responsibility being fulfilled. Look, folks, God wants every one of us who belong to him to recognize that we would not be saved if someone else had not obeyed God's command.
Amen.
To come to us. We need to go to them. And God will use us to bring souls to himself. Look for those divine appointments. Keep your eyes open, ears open. Listen to the Holy Spirit when he says, now, never say no. Fill the magazine of your mind with the scripture verses so the Spirit of God can use those verses anytime he needs to talk to anybody. You'll be amazed at what you'll remember, what you'll be able to say. You'll walk away sometimes saying, God, that had to be you, because it sure wasn't me. It never is us. They're not our converts, they're God's converts. The Lord Jesus said he'll bring them to himself and he'll use us to do them. So let me ask you tonight as we close, have you been released? Has there been a time in your life when you truly repented and turned from your sin, believed on the Lord Jesus and received him as your Savior? If not, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Number two, if you've been released, do you have a verbal and a visible rejoicing, or is your testimony muddied up in this world because you live so much like it? Do you have a different look from the world, a different language from this world, a different lifestyle from this world? Are you being a public testimony for Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
It's important to declare the gospel with our lips, but you better demonstrate it with your life before you can even get near some people. Some people you have to build a bridge to. Some people you have to earn the right to share the gospel with, because they want to see whether or not you live it first. Do you need to do that tonight? Or maybe there's a person that God's laid on your heart tonight that's not saved. You'd like to see them saved. Why not take time tonight even to come to an old-fashioned altar of prayer and the invitation and lift their name before the Lord and ask God to save them and use you to do it? Maybe some of you need to come to an altar tonight and say, Lord, give me a boldness to go. Give me the Bible to plant in people's hearts. Give me a burden to weep for those that are lost. Use me to bring others to Christ. This is a wonderful song that speaks to us of being redeemed to responsibility. Let's bow together for prayer tonight. As about our eyes are closed very quickly, I would ask this evening, how many here tonight can lift a hand just where you are to say,